Heavenly Father, as we gather in your presence, we thank you for the scriptures, for the word of God. Pray for your blessing, that by the benediction of the Holy Spirit, you would come down and write your word upon our hearts and speak to us, because we are listening to what it is you would have us learn and do for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And hear us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, and we'll be reading the first 10 verses. You'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 972. Galatians chapter 2, and Paul is speaking about a visit to Jerusalem. He's already spoken about a previous visit to Jerusalem up in verse 18 of the previous chapter, 3 years or so after his conversion. Now he talks about one that's 14 years later. Galatians chapter 2. Then, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Well, so far, God's holy, inerrant word. Now, Paul is writing, of course, to the Galatians, and as he writes to them, there is an issue in the church in Galatia that reminds him of another issue previously in Jerusalem and later in Antioch, a section that we'll pick up next week in verse 11 onwards, where an incident occurs in Antioch, one of the most strange and wonderful incidents where Paul and Peter have a face-to-face set to one of those moments, Clash of the Titans, that I certainly would love to have been a fly on the wall if there'd been an iPhone present. I would certainly have recorded it and probably put it on YouTube. It was that good. An encounter, but all of that next week. Now, here in this section, Paul is remembering an incident that took place in Jerusalem, and it's about spies. That's what he calls them, spies. They may have been professing Christians, and probably were, but they were spies, who had come into the meeting, this private meeting that Paul had the likes of Peter and James and John in Jerusalem about whether or not Gentiles should be circumcised. There were those who were wanting to take away the freedom of the gospel and impose something that would bring them back into slavery. Some of you may be familiar with Elizabeth Keckley. She wrote several volumes, including an account of her emancipation in the 19th century. She said, "Free! What a glorious ring to the word, free! The bitter heart struggle was over. Free! The soul could go out to heaven and to God with no chains to clog its flight or pull it down. Free! The earth wore a brighter look, and the very stars seemed to sing with joy." Yes, free. Free by the laws of man and the smile of God, and heaven bless them who made me so. Elizabeth Keckley was born a slave in Dinwiddie in Virginia in February 1818. And after purchasing, we don't have time to go into all the story now, but she managed to purchase her freedom in 1855. She became a dressmaker to the wives of the political elite in Washington, D.C. She became a confidant to the First Lady, Mary Todd Lincoln. But their friendship ended catastrophically. Because Elizabeth Keckley wrote what we might call today a tell-all book about private conversations with the First Lady, and the First Lady did not forgive her. And Elizabeth Keckley ended her life in slavery, an economic slavery. She died impoverished and in a destitute home, or home for the destitute, and died in May of 1907 in Washington, D.C. She had tasted freedom, but she was once again to taste the bondage of slavery of a different kind. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He has tasted freedom, and Gentile Christians have tasted freedom, and now there are spies. Well, he calls them by a number of terms, but and sometimes we call these people Judaizers. They're converted Jews. They're Jews who become Christians, but they still have a sense of obligation to the ceremonial law of the Old Testament and insist that everyone else, including Gentiles, be subject to the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. And Paul is addressing this issue, and there is a test case, and he's called Titus. He's a test case. He's a Gentile. He's a Greek. And Paul takes him to Jerusalem to meet with the pillars, the bigwigs, to meet with Peter and James, Jesus' brother, and John. And it doesn't get bigger than that. And we don't have time this morning, mercifully, we don't have time this morning to address the issue of which visit to Jerusalem is Paul talking about, and the whole 14 years issue. Acts talks about four visits to Jerusalem, including a very important visit to Jerusalem in Acts 15, and we sometimes call it the Jerusalem Council, and that wasn't a private meeting, as this one seems to be, but a public one. And as a result of that public meeting and council in Jerusalem, discussing the very same issue that Paul is dealing with here, letters were sent to all the churches saying in no uncertain terms that Gentiles were not obligated to be circumcised or to obey kosher laws or the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. And since Paul doesn't mention that here in Galatia, where there's a similar problem, it means that this was written before Acts 15. Now, there are books about that. That would take 2 hours to explain. But just for now, take it from me that I think the incident that Paul is referring to here is the incident in Acts chapter 11 in the Acts of the Apostles. And if you're still not convinced, you have all afternoon to sort this out. And according to one New Testament scholar of some renown, this is the most thorny and difficult issue in the entire New Testament. So have fun. For my part, I'm convinced it's Acts chapter 11. The issue, let's get to the point here, verse 5. The issue at the end of verse 5, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. That's the issue. But let's be clear, forget about when this was, forget about the date and the chronology here. The issue in Jerusalem that took Paul and Titus and Barnabas to visit with Peter and James and John, the issue was the preservation of the gospel. Titus was a Gentile, which means he wasn't circumcised, which means he was a Greek. Which means in the eyes of Jews, even converted Jews, even Christian Jews, even Jews of some standing and maturity, Titus was unclean. Morally unclean, ethically unclean, there was a question about his race and his identity. Christians have been known in the past in imperialistic missionary work to go to various places, and let's blame the British. The British, when they went to places in the under their domain, the empire, places like India and Pakistan and the Maori folk in Australia and New Zealand and so on, all over the world, would insist that when the native folk would become Christians, that they would adopt certain British customs and dress codes and forms of speech and patterns of worship that had nothing to do with principle or the regulative principle of worship, but had everything to do with British imperialism. That's a fact. It's uncomfortable, and there are those who deny it vehemently, but it is a fact. And Paul is addressing that here. What's going to happen to folk like Titus? Paul is the missionary to the Gentiles. Are the Gentiles now to sort of look like and behave like and adopt attitudes that are Jewish? That's the issue. Because if they are, the gospel is at stake. The purity of the gospel of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. Paul is dealing with the issue of the damnable plus. The gospel plus. Oh, let's get down and dirty. Plus the King James Version of the Bible. Plus, I need to get up early before the sun rises and do my devotions. Plus, I must homeschool my children. I must not wear makeup or drink or join the country club or vote Democrat. I must be immersed and be held under the water at least 2 or 3 seconds, preferably 10. You must believe in the doctrine of predestination. You must be a 5-point Calvinist. You must adopt the Westminster Confession of Faith. You must, and here is the history of our denomination, you must forsake sin in order to come to Christ. Before you can believe, before you can have faith, before you can have assurance, you must first of all forsake sin, whatever that means. Do you see what's at stake here? It is the issue of the purity of the gospel. My hope is built, what did Edward Mote write? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's it. That's it. My dear friend, I want to ask you this morning, do you get that? Do you resonate with that? That what got Paul's blood pumping and hot was the idea that you have to add something to faith in Christ in order to be saved. This is an issue about the preservation of the gospel, the purity of the gospel. What a beautiful thing the gospel is. Yes, amen. What a beautiful thing the gospel is. To wake up in the morning and to know with absolute assurance and conviction that I am a child of God, that I am a Christian, that I have been adopted into God's household and family. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I don't need anything else to justify me in the presence of God. So Paul is dealing with the damnable plus. When you detect college students, when you detect that damnable plus, you chop its head off. You give it no mercy. Don't dally with it. So that's the first point, the preservation of the gospel. The second point is in verse 9, where he talks about a right hand of fellowship. Right? There's been this power in Jerusalem, the three pillars of the church, Peter and James and John are there, Paul is there, Barnabas is there, Titus is there. At the end of the meeting, there's the right hand of fellowship. There is agreement. Now, what's this agreement about? And there are two things here. This unity, this ecclesiastical, missional unity that is being expressed here. It's a beautiful thing. But what's it about? Well, the first thing that it's about, and let's not mince words here, the first thing that it's about is about race. This is an issue about race. Titus was an issue about race. He was a Gentile. And for the Jews, even converted Jews, he was morally, and to some, racially inferior. When people saw him, they would cross the road and go the other way. They wouldn't talk to him. They wouldn't touch him. They wouldn't shake hands with him. They wouldn't eat at the same table with him. An incident that's going to be repeated in Antioch in the next section, and we're coming back to it next week. This is about race. Is Titus a Gentile, a dog in the eyes of Jews, even Christian Jews? Is Titus entitled to all the rights and privileges thereunto appertaining, as we sometimes say? All the rights and privileges of the gospel, all the rights and privileges of the church, and fellowship, and communion. Oh, make no mistake about it here. This is the ugly face of race in the early church, and the early church needs to deal with it. And Paul, when he goes to Athens, for example, in Acts 17, a different issue, but still a racial issue, because for the Greeks, everyone else was a barbarian, morally and racially inferior. And so Paul preaches a message in Athens that says that every single person is descended from Adam and Eve, of one set of parents. All the nations of the earth are derived. You remember Jonah? When God told Jonah to go and preach the gospel to the Ninevites, he went in the opposite direction because he didn't think the Ninevites deserved the gospel because they were morally and racially inferior. So there's a lesson here, and it's a very clear one, and it's a very simple one. It's about the ugliness of racism, and the church is dealing with it. And we come back to it again next week. But there's a second issue here. And that is, we need to be careful in judging others. Now, let's be clear, lest you think I've gone, you know, lily-livered liberal. Let's be clear, there are limits. There are limits to unity. Paul speaks about spies, and he calls them false brothers. There's a line over which Paul cannot cross. If you deny the gospel, there cannot be fellowship. There cannot be fellowship. You can't give the right hand of fellowship to somebody who doesn't believe the gospel. So let's be clear about that. But how is belief in the gospel manifested? And you see, the early church is recognizing that there was a form of it in Jerusalem, in Judea, and there was a form of it in the Gentile cities of the ancient Roman Empire. So Christians who believe in Jesus only for their salvation and would sing, had it been written, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, were worshipping slightly differently. And this is not an issue of the regulative principle, but they were singing different songs, perhaps. Or at least to different tunes. And perhaps to different rhythms, because there was a Jewish rhythm, and I'm perfectly persuaded that in the early church, those Jews who became Christians sang songs that had tunes that had that Jewish sort of rhythm to them. But those in Rome and in Corinth and in Thessalonica and even the churches in Galatia would probably look and sound a little different. So this right hand of fellowship is saying, we are absolutely clear about what it is that unites us. And there are some things that make us a little different. Things that don't deny the gospel, but are reflections of culture and background and perhaps maturity. So that sermons are being preached in Jerusalem that are way up there somewhere, and sermons are being preached in Thessalonica that's sort of down here and very basic. The right hand of fellowship. It's what this table is about. Of all things, it's what this table is about. Of one bread and one cup, because we are one body in Jesus Christ. We come together as a fellowship. And we have different backgrounds. And some of us are very different people. And some, alas, vote Democrat. But we can sit at this table. We can sit at this table with a right hand of fellowship and say, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And it's a sweet, sweet thing. And a little foretaste of heaven. So there's the purity of the gospel, there's the right hand of fellowship, and then thirdly, and you see it there in verse 10, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And that's why I think this is Acts chapter 11, because one of the reasons Paul went to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11 was to take an offering for poverty relief in Jerusalem. You will remember this happened again at a later point, perhaps, in 2 Corinthians. He spends almost 2 years, maybe a little longer, going around the churches in the Mediterranean, gathering money to help the poverty relief in Jerusalem. When you became a Christian in Jerusalem as a Jew, and you became a Christian, you took the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior and Prophet and Priest and King, you would be ostracized. You would, as I think Paul himself experienced, be thrown out of your own family. You'd lose your job. People wouldn't come and buy things from you. They wouldn't hire you, so you would lose income. And then, over a period of a couple of decades, there were famines in Judea, and so there was poverty. And Paul is concerned that those who love the gospel demonstrate generosity towards those who are in need, especially in the household of faith. Our deacons have been working all week. Richard Lacey is chairing a committee of the diaconate, whose job it is to find out what the needs are in Texas, and by now Florida, and probably the coast of Georgia. And we want to be generous, because we have experienced generosity ourselves. It's in the very heartbeat of the gospel. He became poor that we might become rich. He became poor that we might become rich. There are little white envelopes in the pews, and they're for the deacons' fund. There was a tradition. I want you to find out more about this. Chairman of the Long Range Planning Committee, Dave Vanderwater, I'm going to ask him to look into this, because there's a tradition in Presbyterianism that at the Lord's table, at communion services, there is a second offering. It's a long-standing tradition. I belong to a church earlier in Wales, a Baptist church, as it happened, and there was always an offering at communion services that was specifically for poverty relief, for diaconal needs within the congregation. And this is just me speaking, and the elders will shoot me down afterwards, but this is just me speaking, but I think this is so important that we need something visible about it. And maybe reintroduce this long-standing Presbyterian tradition that at the highest moment when we experience the love of God to us in the gospel, in the giving of Jesus Christ, we think about those who are less privileged than ourselves and who find themselves currently in need. Remember the poor. You want to be like the early church? Well, here's a mark of the early church. They remembered the poor. The very thing, Paul says, I was eager to do. The heartbeat of the gospel, the right hand of fellowship that understands the differences between things that are first of all and things that are second of all. And justice. Remembering the poor. Father, as we come now to the table, all three of these things come to mind. The gospel, the purity of the gospel without that plus. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to thy cross we cling. We come as brothers and sisters with the right hand of fellowship. And we may have differences of opinion about politics and education and economics and a host of other things, but we are united on the gospel. And we want to remember those who are in need. We ask for those on the coast of Florida and Georgia. Lord, you've spared us, it seems. But there are others now in the eye of that storm who will undoubtedly face loss, some perhaps catastrophic loss if the news is to be believed. And we ask that you would watch over them. We pray for those who put their own lives at risk for the sake of others. We pray for first responders and thank you for their courage and bravery. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Texas, some of whom we already know are in great need, and their homes and churches are in a mess. And we have experienced it here, and our hearts go out to them. We pray now as we come to the table that we might have spiritual communion with the risen Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, that these might be sweet moments for us of remembrance, and as we rise from this table, that our hearts would go out to others as our Savior's heart went out and continues to go out to ours. Lord, there are some here today who feel themselves to be sinners, special sinners. And help them to remember that this table is for sinners. It's not for the pure and the righteous who make themselves pure and righteous, but for those who cast themselves upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus. So hear us, Lord, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.